Go ahead and open your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. I'm sorry I missed you last week. Bill Jacoby filled in while I was down with some kind of bug. I don't know what it was. I'm very thankful to be back and feel better and to be in the Word with you. So we will finish 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. Pick it up in verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'd like to just take just a moment to give an overview of the book of 2 Peter, just to kind of get us in the context of where we are here at the end of chapter 1. As you remember from 1 Peter, those five chapters that Peter wrote that we studied beginning in January of this year, so just about 1 year ago, we began 1 Peter. Peter helps us there with suffering, difficulties from within. That these things are going to happen, they do happen, and that these things are for our good, they're for our refining, that we would be all the more refined in the fire of suffering. And so to churches, plural, that were suffering, Peter writes this letter to encourage them. And they should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon them, but they should suffer in a way that glorifies God. Here in 2 Peter, we're dealing with now difficulties from without as false teachers infiltrate the church. So there are wolves in sheep's clothing among the flock, and Peter takes up his pen to help the churches with this problem of false teachers. And so in chapter 1, we have the character, cultivation of Christian character. That's the emphasis Peter has here, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Chapter 2 is the false teachers, the condemnation of false teachers. And in chapter 3, we have the coming of Christ, the confidence of Christ's return. So just a little outline to kind of help you get your bearings in 2 Peter here as we pick it back up in chapter 2, verse 16. I encourage you to open a Bible if you haven't already. Follow along, because I want to kind of get us up to speed of where we've been so far in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. So far in 2 Peter, we've seen that Peter wants the readers and you and I to confirm our calling and election. Look there at verse 10 of chapter 1. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." We are to make sure that we are in the faith. Nobody wants to go to bed at night wondering whether or not they're saved. Amen? Peter says, confirm that calling, confirm that election. Have that assurance. Assure your own soul that you indeed are in Christ. We do that by the purposeful pursuit of Christian character. Those things we've looked at 2 weeks in a row now, I won't go through them again, I'll just mention them. But in verses 5 to 9, he says in verse 5, you're to make every effort You're to exert maximum priority as well as energy so that your life is marked by virtue, your faith is supplemented with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly love, and love. I like the way he ends it. Brotherly love and love. Philadelphia and agape covers all of it. Brotherly love is the way we treat one another in the body of Christ. Agape love is our love for God that is expressed in love for others also. Those two overlap. And you remember the greatest commandment, according to our Lord Jesus, is to love God first with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the second one. He said all the law, all of it, hangs on those two commandments. So supplement your faith. Make every effort that these things would mark your life. And you might have a question at that point. You might say, so how is this not works righteousness, right? So you just gave us a list of things to do. You know, I could go back in my Bible if I forget them and read them there, and I make sure I do those things. Does that make me a Christian? Well, no, it doesn't. You're saved by faith. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, so that no one boasts. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's the gift. You didn't earn it. It's the gift under the tree, not the paycheck in the mail. It's nothing you can earn. We're saved by grace, and those who are genuinely saved, who put their faith in Christ, and we might need to qualify that and explain and say, what am I putting my faith in Christ for? Well, Christ came to die for your sins. The baby that's born on Christmas grew to manhood and went to the cross and died, gave his life as a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve, so that your sins could be forgiven. The one thing that is keeping you from a right relationship with God are your sins. If you're thinking, well, this Christmas season, I'm gonna be a better person. In fact, I think I'll take some of these virtues that Pastor Jim was just talking about, and I'll just start practicing them. That would be fine, but that won't save you. That will not make you right with God. The only way you can be made right with God is by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice. Because of sin, because God's law has been violated, a blood sacrifice, a blood of atonement sacrifice has to be offered. You can be as sorry as the day is long. You can be self-reformed like none other. You can be the best, nicest person that ever lived. You're still in your sin. Your sin is not forgiven unless the sacrifice is killed. If you live your life without that sacrifice, and at the end of your life you die, then you will go pay that penalty. The sacrifice comes in your place and takes the punishment that you deserve. That was the whole symbolism of the tabernacle and later the temple. The sacrifices came in place of the person who sinned. You see, now that gives great import, great force to the words of John the Baptist when he sees Jesus for the first time and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is beyond good news. That is beyond great news. That's indescribably good news. Because the Old Testament sacrifice is had to be offered each time you sinned. You had to bring another one. And then you're on your way home and you stub your toe and you curse. I got to get another sacrifice. And you go back, right? It was the never-ending sacrificial system. And it pointed everyone and us to the Lamb of God who would take away sins. He died, the Bible says, once for all. So that now when you put your faith in him, the effectiveness of his sacrifice is applied to you by faith, by trust in Jesus who died for you. So if you look back there, how is this not works righteousness? Well, look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort, and I already mentioned that, to supplement your faith. Supplement your faith. Peter is not saying, well, start acting this way and you'll be good enough to go to heaven. And he's saying quite the opposite. He's saying you are saved by faith through the knowledge of Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, in your new life, bear these fruits. Let these things flow from you. If you're struggling with these virtues, that they're not flowing from you, you need to go back to faith. That's where it begins. And it can only happen there. So no, it is not works righteousness. It is progress in spiritual maturity. The Bible everywhere describes the Christian life as one of growing in the faith, walking in the Holy Spirit, and being transformed in ever-increasing degree into the image of Jesus Christ. More and more like Jesus every day. This is the work of God's divine power, which works through every believer. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's God's power that works in the Christian. So you see right away, if I'm not in right relationship with God through the atoning sacrifice of His Son, and haven't received through faith forgiveness of sins and the implantation of His Holy Spirit, you won't have that divine power. You must have Christ. You must come to Him humbly. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. You cannot bring anything because you have nothing. You have no righteousness in and of yourself. And so when you come to God humbly, seeking the forgiveness of your sins, not justifying them, not singing your own praises and telling about your own merits, but humbly just saying, Lord, I am a sinner. Turning to Christ, turning away from your sin and turning to Christ in faith, then you'll be saved. Then the divine power is yours because now you're in Christ and Christ is in you. You're in relationship with Him. So no, it is not a works righteousness by any means that Peter is teaching here, but he's teaching that this is spiritual maturity. This is the cultivation of Christian character. And there's a number of reasons why it's important. But it comes through the saving knowledge of Christ. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace come through faith in Jesus Christ. So God's provision of divine power there in verse 3 is sufficient, adequate for all things in this life. His power is sufficient for you to live for godliness or for those virtues that we looked at. God has equipped all believers with the ability to make progress in spiritual maturity. And this divine power comes through the knowledge of Christ. Verse 2. So Peter is concerned for the spiritual well-being of the church. He's a good elder, a fellow elder, according to 1 Peter 5:1. And so has a shepherd's heart for the safety and spiritual well-being of the church, the people, God's people. He does not want you or I to become like one of the false teachers, which he'll soon be addressing in the next chapter if we skip over and look at verse 20 of chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. He says, you come to some kind of confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, but then you backtrack into sin. You don't make progress in these Christian virtues that he's laid out here so very clearly for us. He said, the last state is worse than the first. You end off worse than you were before you believed. In fact, he goes on to say, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter is very concerned for his readers and us that we would walk in Christ and that we would pursue, make every effort after spiritual maturity. He said in verse 10, if you practice these things, you will never fail. As you grow in the practice of these Christian virtues, it becomes apparent that you are indeed living a fruitful life in the knowledge of the Lord, and you gain great assurance from your faith. Objective obedience to Christ gives subjective assurance in the faith. Objective obedience to Christ gives subjective assurance in the faith. When you're worshiping and honoring Christ and living according to His will, His revealed will, that gives you great assurance that you indeed are in the faith. And there is a great eternal reward that you can look forward to. Verse 11, for in this way, that is growing in spiritual maturity, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, assure your soul. Have you ever asked the question, is your faith real? Well, as you trust in His precious and very great promises, over there in verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, as you trust in those and your faith grows, you grow in spiritual maturity, and thereby you confirm your election and assure your soul that God is indeed at work in your life and your faith proves genuine. This message by Peter is so important that he pauses there. We looked at it last time I was here in verses 12 to 15 to just remind the reader that he is going to remind everyone about this all the time. Even after he's gone, he's going to write it down and it'll be part of sacred scripture. So that last section that we studied is kind of a last will and testament. Peter wants to leave the readers with a last and lasting reminder of all these things he has taught them. So now we move on to the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, with Christ's majesty and the prophetic word. In our text today, Peter turns to the doctrinal issue that he thinks his readers are most in need of remembering in their present circumstances, that is, the return of Christ in glory and judgment at the end of history. This is one of those very precious and great promises that he mentions. And so our outline this morning, it's really simple. You can have confidence in and be sure of Christ's second coming because, number one, of His majesty, and number two, of His authority. And so we'll look at number one to begin with, verses 16 to 18. You can have confidence and be sure of Christ's second coming because of His majesty, the eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration by the Apostle Peter. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This reveals now, before we get to chapter 2, which is about the false teachers, this reveals one of their, if not their main criticism of Peter. That Peter and the other apostles preached and taught cleverly devised myths, falsehoods. Peter was being accused here of crafting a sophisticated lie, a fictional tale of the return of Christ. He was being accused of inventing the whole thing about Jesus' return in glory and judgment. So false teachers get into the church, and Jesus warned of this, even before Peter. And if we just kind of step back for a moment to think, what are we dealing with here? This is the first century. This is the birth of the church. This is the physical presence of the apostles. You know, it's like, you know, we're meeting together and Paul could swing by for a visit. And in their time, as they go about planting churches throughout Asia Minor and beyond, there's false teachers. This is going to be the battle for the church from here until Christ's glorious return, which we're looking at this morning. There will always be false teachers, and we need to not be naive about it. We're going to take a moment here. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Turn with me to Genesis 3, where we will see the playbook of false teaching. The playbook of false teaching doesn't change. It's the same all the time. The playbook of false teaching. It's in Genesis 3. False teachers teach according to their father, the devil. That's who they teach according to. They follow his tactic. They follow his methods. They do as he has modeled for them. That's what false teachers do. We get it every time, and it is simply this. Brothers, you can even just look up here, and I'll tell you what it is. It's simply this. They attack the Word of God. They attack the Word of God. Now, those attacks are varied and multifaceted and different colors, and throughout the ages, they've attacked the reliability of it. They've attacked the clarity of it. They've attacked many different aspects of it, the historicity of it. Liberal theology put Christianity in the Dark Ages for, I think, close to 200 years as I was studying it this week. Liberal theology, which denies the truth of Scripture. That's the easiest way to describe it. When liberal theology came on the scene from the schools in Germany in the 17th century, I believe, it was essentially to undermine every truth about Scripture. Satan knows that if you can undermine the will of God, the whole house comes down. Faith is shipwrecked. If you can undermine the will of God. So Satan comes on the scene in creation. In Genesis chapter 3, we'll just look at the first six verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So if you're taking notes, number one, he questions the Word of God. He questions the Word of God. And you guys get what we mean, right? You can ask a sincere question. Right? Like, what does this mean? Could you help me understand this? Or you can question something in the sense of raising doubt. Right? You parents love it when your kids question you, right? No, you love it when they come with a desire to really know something and you get to explain it to them. That's the kind of question you want them to come with. You don't like it when they question you, right? About whether or not you have the authority to deprive me of these Chips Ahoy cookies that are intended for the neighbors today after church. Two very different things, amen? He questions God's word. And we got to add there to verse 3, and I'm just going to do a quick overview here, guys, because I get long-winded. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? He not only questions, but he suggests the twisted answer. So you're under question the Word of God, right? Scripture twisting. God's Word is Scripture. Satan is twisting it here to sow seeds of doubt in Eve's mind and heart. Okay? So you see the subtle twist, right? God didn't say they couldn't eat of any tree. Eve knew that. Satan knew that. But he asks the question by twisting the Scripture with it, with the intention to deceive, to sow doubt, to really to sow discord, as we're going to see as this develops here. So number one, Satan questions the Word of God. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent. Big problem right there. The woman said to the serpent. Well, yeah, she probably should have said something, but not what she's about to say. What she should have said is what Jesus said, "Begone, Satan." That's what she should have said. We follow the Lord of the garden, the Lord of all creation. We don't talk to snakes, especially ones that question his word. That's what she should have said. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Okay, she's right on there so far. But now she's going to add to the Word of God. neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say that. That was her little extra on there to perhaps draw some sympathy from the serpent as to how overbearing God's rules really are. When in fact, that's not what God said at all. God didn't say he couldn't touch it. He just said don't eat the fruit of that tree. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Number two, verse 4, Satan contradicts the word of God. False teachers will contradict the word of God as they follow their leader, as they follow their father. He blatantly contradicts the word of God. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now Satan has lied. He's lied about the word of God. Satan is going to always present his false teaching to those who will listen to him as though he has your best interest in mind, and that God is really overbearing and doesn't want you to have any fun at all. So he has just sown in Eve's mind the thought that God does not have her best intentions in mind. That somehow God's rules are depriving her of something that would be a blessing. For God knows, when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we could spend a whole hour on "you will be like God." That is an appeal that appeals to a wide audience. This is the heart of sin. We want to be the master of our own ship. We want to call the shots. We want to be in charge of our own destiny. And in extreme cases, cults actually that will teach this exactly, that you will be like God. You'll have your own planet populating it, just like God created this planet and put people on it. So you will also be like God in that exact same manner. It's blasphemy. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Satan's tactic is to question the word of God, contradict the word of God, and to lie about the word of God. And in all of these things, his goal is to get you to think that God does not have your best interest in mind. And his tactic is to twist the word of God. This is how they operate. So go back to 2 Peter. Very important lesson that we've covered before and we'll cover again, because we just need to always be reminded of how the enemy works. How the enemy works. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil," speaking to the Pharisees, "and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, because he is a liar and the father of lies." False teachers disguise their teaching as divinely given truth in order to deceive. This is how they operate. Jeremiah 14:14 says, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds.'" Peter denies that he is such a false teacher, or that his teaching about the return of Christ is anything less than completely reliable. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." One more thing on false teachers. Did you notice Satan's tactic there when he said, "You will surely not die"? God knows in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. That was partially true. But when you ask your child, who broke the vase? And they tell a big story that's 100% true, up until the point of actually who broke the vase. Are they telling the truth or are they lying? It's an easy one, right? The best lies are peppered with truth. This is why false teachers get into churches with their false doctrine, because they come with Bibles and they read a lot of it to you. And then they weave their false doctrine into it and corrupt the whole thing so that it is a message that no longer saves. Okay? I'm going to hold off on examples for the sake of time, but this is how the enemy works. He's subtle and he's effective and he's brilliant. He takes the truth and he twists it. If he came in with a whole other book, if he threw the Bible out the window, if he came in with a whole other philosophy, it'd be easy to spot. But he's in sheep's clothing. He knows Christian language. He knows biblical truth. And he teaches a lot of it. This is how false teachers operate. They get in with seemingly something new, some new theology that complements their biblical theology. And at the end of the day, the whole thing is devoid of an ability to save or to sanctify. Well, Peter says, verse 16, though they say this about his teaching, he says, but we, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, they have a boastful claim, but I saw with my own eyes. Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. You remember the story. Peter is reporting what he saw personally and was 100% convinced of. Peter's teaching comes from eyewitness testimony. He was there. What did Peter and his companions see? They saw his majesty, his glorious divine majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is the transfiguration. Honor refers to Christ's exalted status as Lord, and glory is the splendid, majestic appearance of Christ. His face, Luke 9:29 records, was changed. His face, according to Matthew 17 in the Transfiguration account, shone like the sun. So we're not talking about kind of a minor incident up on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John went up and saw Jesus transfigured before them, a face shining like the sun. Have you looked at the sun lately? Maybe back when we had the eclipse, I did a really bad thing. I was looking with binoculars at the moment of the eclipse. It was wonderful, but that only lasts for a few seconds. And all of a sudden, the lens on my filtered glasses was on fire. And by God's grace, I can still see. The sun is powerful. Jesus' face shone like the sun. Daniel 7:9, as I looked, Daniel records this, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. This is the King of Kings. Daniel 10:6, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sounds of a multitude. This is God when he comes back. You want to get your life right with Christ now while Jesus is the Lamb of God before he comes back like this. Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I don't know, but that's not a warm, fuzzy kind of, you know, Jesus painting you put on your wall, right? Eyes like flame of fire. Revelation 19:12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems, and he had a name written that no one knows but himself. Christ is Almighty God, who will return in power and glory and majesty with a face like lightning and eyes like flaming fire. That's who the baby is that's born at Christmas. He is coming back. This is who Peter beheld. How can Peter have such a deep conviction that Jesus is coming back? Because at the transfiguration, he saw Christ in his glory. In a sense, Jesus revealed himself and his divine majesty to these three men. His clothes became dazzling white, according to Mark 9, whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. His shining glory was a testimony to his divine identity, both as Messiah and God. Christ is exalted. This is the point of the transfiguration. He is the exalted God of heaven. The voice came from heaven as well. This is my beloved Son. Verse 17. Peter makes note of it. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This echoes the language of Psalm 2, which you heard last week if you were here. This is my beloved Son from Psalm 2:7. This addresses God as the Messianic King. The one with whom I am well pleased is a phrase taken from Isaiah 42:1, which speaks of Jesus as a suffering servant. So the voice from heaven identifies Jesus both as Messiah King and as suffering servant come to die for the sins of the world. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And of course, Son of God is more than just a relationship description. It is in some manner identified with God the Father in a more literal or essential way. You remember Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. In John 14:7, in the upper room, Jesus says to Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is the majestic revealed glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, Peter says, We ourselves, 2 Peter 1:18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter was there. He was an eyewitness to his majesty. Why did Peter pick this event? Why did he not pick a resurrection appearance or maybe his ascension in Acts chapter 1 when he ascended to the right hand of the Father? Because the transfiguration points to Christ's return in glory. Matthew 16:28, Jesus even said, this is the verse right before Matthew 17:1 in the transfiguration. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's the return of Christ, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what he was really referring to was this revelation he would give on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John. So it reveals, Jesus reveals in the Transfiguration his eternal, heavenly, divine glory, his glorious and majestic nature, his divine nature, which was hidden mostly during his earthly life. Peter is an eyewitness of the majesty and glory of Christ and has utter confidence that Jesus will return as the glorious King and establish his kingdom in its final and ultimate form. So, what's our application? You can have confidence and you can be sure of Christ's second coming because of his majesty that Peter was an eyewitness to. You can have confidence and be sure of Christ's second coming because of his majesty, but also because of his authority. The word of God is reliable because it is inspired and therefore carries God's authority. Look there at verse 19 with me, if you would, and I'll bring this to a close. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 19 speaks of the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That three-word phrase, more fully confirmed, is one word in the Greek, comes from the word bepeos. It is an adjective which means firm, strong, or secure. Figuratively, it means reliable, dependable, or certain. And I prefer the New American Standard rendering of more sure. That's what it means. It means strong or secure, reliable, dependable, or certain. So the NAS, New American Standard, translates it more sure. This translation is preferable because it means that as as reliable and helpful as Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was, the prophetic word of Scripture is more sure than even the experience of Peter, James, and John. That's what I believe the force of the grammar reveals there. By way of application, Peter is saying to the reader that the word of God is delivered to them, which they have and can refer to again and again, even after he is gone. It is more sure than Peter's experience, and it will remain more sure than your experience. It is the reliable word of God. God has repeatedly throughout redemptive history emphasize that his inspired word is an errant, infallible, and all-sufficient source of truth, which does not require human confirmation. So it's not that the transfiguration experience confirms the word, it's that the word is more sure than even the transfiguration experience that Peter had. Peter is in effect saying, if you don't believe me, my testimony of seeing Christ in the exalted glory, then go to the Scriptures and believe what God's word says. Jesus echoes this in John 5:39 when he told his opponents, you search the Scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The Lord is speaking about the Old Testament, because the Old and the New Testament are both inspired of God, the application broadens to include all of Scripture. Excuse me. He says, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. The Word of God shines the light of truth on the dark world who is lost in sin. The Word of God lights the way of salvation in Christ. We would do well to pay attention to it because it is a lamp. And of course, that brings to mind Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Brothers and sisters, we need to take heed to the word of God. It will show us the way we should live and the way we should believe. If false teachers come and accuse the apostles of teaching cleverly devised myths, where do we go? We go to the Word of God to see if what they say is true or not. And that's exactly what we're doing here. And at the end of verse 19, he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The day, until that day dawns. What day is that? Well, you got it by now, I'm sure. The return of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ will return, and he will reign and rule, and he will set right all wickedness and all unrighteousness, and he will judge those. This is, brothers and sisters, this is why false teachers deny the second coming. It is, I believe, it's too much for them to bear the thought of. You will be found out. You might get away with it in this life. You might get away with it for a few years. But when Christ comes back, you'll be no place to hide. All wickedness, all unrighteousness will be judged by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verses 20 and 21 speak to the veracity and the reliability of Scripture. They deserve their own sermon, so I'm just going to skip over them pretty quickly here. Not skip, but go through them rather quickly. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Excuse me. The prophecy of Scripture is not the writer's own interpretation. It is the Word of God. Verse 21 explains that. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What they spoke and what they wrote ends up being the inspired Word of God, the very words of God. Through what we call inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word inspiration there literally means God breathed, theopneustos, has to do with wind and the Spirit and breath and theos, God. It is God's breath. The very breath of God is recorded here. The words of God are recorded. This is not according to the will of man. It is not what men concocted. It is what God inspired them to write. And an interesting verse there in verse 21, interesting word rather, carried along. Pharaoh is the word, means to bring or to bear. Yes, and when we learned Greek, we made rhymes about Pharaoh carrying and bearing things. But men spoke from God as they were carried along, as they were carried along. So this word is throughout Scripture. But it is also used in Acts 27 to describe a ship being carried along by the wind. And I think that is an apt description of the Holy Spirit inspiring men to write. They were not possessed. It wasn't automatic writing, like they closed their eyes and God just moved the pen. God used their personalities. He used their abilities even. He used them. They were men. It says men spoke from God. But they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as wind fills the sails of a ship and moves it in a particular direction. So as they pen the Scriptures, their writing was carried along by the divine Holy Spirit. So what they wrote was, in fact, the Word of God. In the face of false teaching, Peter wants you to have confidence in Christ and in his return in glory, based on his testimony and the sure Word of God. We trust in his precious and very great promises. We cultivate Christian character and live a life of faith and virtue. And by doing that, we confirm our calling and election. And in this way, we assure our souls. And you want to have your soul assured that you're in the faith, that these virtues of spiritual maturity are being seen in your life, so that you can look forward to the return of Christ with anticipation. The false teachers should look upon the return of Christ with great fear and trembling. Those who are unwilling to put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, you should also consider the second coming of Christ with fear and trembling. That God is going to judge all sinners. No degree of sinfulness, in other words, no being less of a degree of sinfulness than somebody else isn't going to save you. And the fact that you are unrighteous by one sin makes you the enemy of God, makes you the recipient of the wrath of God, because God is perfectly righteous. And just as Eve rebelled in the garden, so we have all rebelled in our hearts. And you must come to Christ, the one who paid the penalty for your sin by his sacrifice on the cross. You must come to him in faith, and then you can look forward to the return of Christ in glory when he sets all things right. And so, brothers and sisters, let us have confidence this Christmas season as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Let us have great confidence in his return to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we do thank you. And Christmas is not the end of the story, but there is so much more. The Christ is coming back to reign and rule over this world. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to, as Teton Valley Bible Church, as the saved, those in Christ, help us, Lord, strengthen us to be ready by assuring our souls and confirming our calling and election by living according to the will of God and supplementing our faith with these virtues. Lord, for your glory and for our assurance, may you, by your divine power, do this work within us, we pray together, lifting our hearts to you in worship. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We praise you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.